Well, this morning we are concluding our fall teaching series on the parables of Jesus that we find in the book of Luke. And one of the things that I'm hoping that we will take from this series is that whenever we read a parable, regardless of what gospel you might be reading, that you would ask yourself two questions. You know, first, what is this parable teaching me about God and his kingdom? And secondly, what is this parable teaching me about what it means to be a part of God's kingdom? Well, last week we looked at the parable of the persistent widow, and we spent some time talking about how this parable relates to prayer. And in our parable this morning, prayer comes up again. And so I want to remind us that prayer is primarily a relational practice. It's where we meet with God and where God meets with us. And so let's keep that in mind as we read and discuss the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that's found in Luke chapter 18. And we'll start reading from verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, there's a TV show that many of us have watched. It's a small show. You know, only a few people have watched it, called The Office. Anybody watch The Office here? Yeah, some of you are cheering. Yes, Kira, I see that hand. That's the most excited you've been at church in a while, but thank you. Many of us have watched the show The Office, and there was one particular character of The Office. Her name is Angela. Angela works in accounting, and part of her character is that she is self-righteous, judgmental, and clearly thinks that she is better than most, if not everybody, that she works with. And as a part of the party planning committee, because they have a party planning committee in this office, she frequently criticizes the contributions of others and talks down to them. That's who she is. Now, on the one hand, she's just a character in a sitcom that we shouldn't take too seriously. But on the other hand, the beauty of a show like this is that while the characters are over the top, that they remind us of people that we might know in real life. In real life, we know Angela's. In real life, we might have Angela-like traits from time to time. Well, the first verse that we read this morning tells us that the reason why Jesus tells this story is that there are those who are listening to Jesus who are Angelas. They are people who thought pretty highly of themselves and consequently looked down on others. And with these folks in mind, Jesus tells a story to make the point that God accepts the humble and rejects the proud. And that's the big idea of this parable. Jesus begins talking about a Pharisee who goes to the temple to pray. And this Pharisee stands to pray, which is a normal posture for prayer at that time. And the things he prays about are mostly okay. See, it's not wrong to be thankful that you have avoided the sins and mistakes of other people. In fact, expressing thankfulness that you have been able to live a God-honoring life, that's a good thing. And the spiritual habits that he talks about are likewise good. He fasts more than he has to, and he's really generous. Those are good things. See, in all of this, this Pharisee, he's a good religious person who's doing the right stuff. But as we listen to him pray, we don't get the sense that this prayer time is a relational practice that's connecting the Pharisee to God. Rather, if we look back on this prayer, we're going to notice that God's barely a part of it. God is mentioned once, whereas the Pharisee is mentioned five times in two verses. See, what this man has done is he's made himself the major focus of his prayer. And this is even made more evident in how he expresses thanks that he's not like those other people. And you get the sense that he can see the tax collector across the temple courts and he has that person in mind. God, I'm glad I'm not that guy over there. See, this person's pride, this Pharisee's pride, is where he has gone wrong, making all those good things that he did pretty much meaningless. In contrast to the Pharisee, Jesus tells us about a tax collector who's also at the temple to pray. And this man stands at a distance and he stares at the ground and in shame he beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, there's nothing about this prayer and this posture that is communicating that this tax collector is trying to put a positive spin on things. There's no bravado, there's no downplaying a sin. It's really not that bad, God. He isn't even trying to look good for the sake of the other people who might be watching. He's kind of making a scene. Rather, it's an act of repentance that is deeply felt. You know, sometimes when we talk about how we understand repentance and forgiveness, it can come across rather transactional, can't it? It sounds something like this. I did something wrong. I asked God, God's mad at me. I asked God to forgive me. I'm forgiven. It sounds like a formula, right? But the thing about repentance, the thing about forgiveness is that it's relational. It's something that happens between two people. It's a matter of the heart, and it will contain emotion. And this is what we see in the tax collector, that true repentance is heartfelt and it's emotional. Now, we noted at the beginning that the big idea behind this parable is that God accepts the humble and he rejects the proud. But what does it mean to be humble? Well, I want to make a few observations about humility from our passage this morning. And the first is that humility is having an accurate view of ourselves. Now, let's start by talking about what humility is not, okay? Because I think this is important. Humility is not having a poor self-esteem. Humility is not being self-deprecating, walking around thinking, man, I'm such a terrible waste of a human being. And humility is not based on our station in life because of the things that we do not have. Rather, humility is about self-awareness and is about being able to acknowledge where we fall short. It's about understanding ourselves for who we are as we actually are. And as we look at the characters in this parable, the Pharisee doesn't seem to have an accurate sense of himself. He presents himself as flawless. In fact, his prayer makes it sound like he thinks that God's lucky to have him as a part of his team. God, you must be so impressed that I'm with you. You and I are on the same team here. In contrast, the tax collector seems to have a better sense of himself. And while we don't know the details of this man's life, the way that he prays communicates the fact that he understands that he's far from perfect, and there might be reasons why God isn't happy with his life as it currently is. And Jesus points to the tax collector and says, be like that guy. Now, the reality is that humility can be hard, right? I mean, we live in a society that seems to reward those who are strong and seems to penalize weakness. And so the temptation is to present a version of ourselves that we think other people want. The temptation is to downplay our weaknesses and to present ourselves as someone who is strong and independent. And we do this because it feels safe. But the trade-off is that we can find ourselves living in fear that one day somebody's going to figure out who we actually are. And this could result in us trying to keep people at arm's reach so they won't be able to actually know us, know who we are, and know our flaws. And in addition, one of the realities of trying to keep up appearances like this is that we can from time to time lose track of who we are ourselves. We don't know ourselves anymore. Now, despite the fact that we know that God knows us better than we know ourselves, this can also be our approach in our spiritual lives as well. It sounds silly to say this out loud, but what many of us are trying to do is to hold back in our relationship with God. What we're trying to do is we're trying to hold back parts of ourselves that we aren't pretty happy with, that we aren't proud of, and we're trying to keep that away from God and pretend that things are good when they're really not. But in this parable, Jesus is inviting us to be like the tax collector who isn't faking it, who isn't holding anything back before God, and in fact is just saying, God, this is who I am. I hope you'll take me. And this leads us to our second observation, and that is that humility enables us to be welcomed by God. You know, the thing about pride is that pride can get in the way of real relationships. Pride convinces us that we don't need others. Pride convinces us that we're able to be self-sufficient. Or, if we do realize that we have shortcomings, pride can actually hold us back from receiving the assistance that we need. We become too proud to welcome the help that somebody else might want to give to us. In our spiritual lives, Pride can keep us from experiencing all that God wants to share with us. Now, it isn't the case that God is withholding himself from us, but it is that our pride is keeping us from God. He's there. He's offering things to us, but our pride is limiting our ability to receive that because we don't think we have a problem or we aren't willing to admit that, hey, we need what God is offering. And this is the sin of the Pharisee. The attitude of his heart said that he was a good person who did everything right, and compared to the people around him, he was flawless. That's what he thought. There is no sense in his prayer that he needed anything from God. And the result was that the Pharisee received nothing from God that day. Now, in contrast, the tax collector, he doesn't even try to fake it. He is who he is. He knew he was missing something, and that what he needed was God. And so Jesus concludes this parable by saying, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, that word justified, it's a big theological word that the Apostle Paul uses in his theology of how Jesus' death and resurrection results in us being accepted by God. Here in this parable, that theology isn't quite as detailed as what Paul puts together for us, but the meaning is the same, that the tax collector left that time of prayer having been accepted by God. I'm going to let you in on a little bit of what goes on behind the scenes in terms of sermon prep and Sunday morning stuff. See, we have deadlines. I have a deadline for getting my sermon notes together so I can give them to Sarah so that we can get them on the Sermon Note app so we can get them up on the screen. And every once in a while, it doesn't happen much, but every once in a while, a point comes up that wasn't there by the deadline. And so here's bonus material for you that I'm hoping that you might be able to find a place to write down if you think it's worth keeping. If you don't think it's worth keeping, don't tell me about it, okay? But the bonus point is that humility enables us to truly love others. I don't think that Jesus tells this parable just so that we can be better Christians. Now, for sure, humility will help us enjoy a closer relationship with God, but there's more to it than that. Remember, in this story, the Pharisee's pride was something that impacted his ability to see others with love and compassion. In a sense, there's a warning here for us to not do the same thing. The mission of Jesus is to proclaim that God is working to rescue his creation, and that includes people like us. And he's working to rescue his creation through his love. And as followers of Jesus, we are invited to be a part of this rescue story, and we participate in this rescue story in how we practice loving others. But the thing about pride is that pride gets in the way of loving other people. Pride keeps us from being willing to be with others and to allow others to be with us. Pride refuses to listen. It assumes that we know everything already and that we have the solution to the world's problems. Pride keeps us from getting messy and getting real with other people. Think about a human relationship that you might have, any human relationship. When pride is present, true intimacy, that true relationship is really hard. But when we choose to set aside our pride, whatever relationship we're talking about takes on a whole new character and has the potential to be truly life-giving and life-changing. And this is the type of relationship that God wants us to experience with him and to in turn share with others. Because we are setting aside our pride and because we're growing in our ability to be humble, our relationships can begin to be defined by real, genuine love for others. The Apostle Paul writes about love in words that we know very well, but I would always caution us to not allow our familiarity with these words to cause us to forget what they mean. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures in every circumstance. Imagine with me for a moment what this kind of love, what this kind of humble love would do in your relationships. what would it do in your relationships with your kids or with your parents or with your spouse or with your boss or with your friends and family who don't yet know Jesus? I think that we might all agree that when we get into trouble in these relationships, when we act or react out of pride, but our ability to see ourselves as we are cultivates the type of relationships that we crave, relationships that are life-giving and life-changing. Or how about what this would mean for us as a church community, as a community of followers of Jesus? You know, it doesn't take much for us to realize that the perception out there is that Christians are judgmental hypocrites. People don't want to hang out with people like that. I don't. What if we were known for our humility? For our willingness to admit our mistakes? For our willingness to say, how can I help, instead of assuming that we know what other people need? Or our willingness to say, I don't know much about that. Tell me about your experience. What if we were known for our humility? See, humility creates space for us to follow Jesus' example, to share space with people who are different from us, and to love them as they are. And when we do this, there is room for God's love to flow and for his love to make a very real difference in our relationships and in our world. We're going to wrap up in just a minute here by talking about how we can cultivate humility in our lives. But before I do this, I just want to quickly say that this parable, what we're talking about this morning, really gets us ready for what we're going to talk about over the next couple weeks. And in the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about what does it mean to practice grace towards ourselves, and what does it mean to practice grace in our relationships with others. And in both of these cases, it begins by having an accurate view of ourselves and having an openness to how God wants to work in us as we are. But as we look at what Jesus teaches in this parable about how God accepts the humble and rejects the proud, we need to give some thought to how we can cultivate humility in our lives. And since Jesus' story is about prayer, and uses prayer to make this point, we're going to talk about prayer as a way to cultivate humility. Now, the reality about prayer is that there's some elements of prayer that come easy. Yeah, our offering prayers of thanksgiving, that can feel good because it can cause us to reflect on the good things that we have in our lives, and that can make us feel good. Coming to God with the things that we need when we're in desperate situations, those things, that comes naturally. Even when we aren't really sure, what does my prayer accomplish? We can still find ourselves going to God saying, God, I need help. Whatever you can do would be great. And both of those types of prayer are excellent ways to engage in prayer as an expression of our relationship with God. But so is the discipline of praying our confession and seeking repentance. Now, the thing is about praying confession is that, in general, that's not very much fun. In fact, it might make us feel bad, and we don't like doing things that make us feel bad, do we? But the confession is important because it invites us to be honest with ourselves and to see ourselves how we actually are. And not only that, but confession creates space where we are open to God's presence in our lives as he brings his forgiveness, love, and healing into being. And so practicing confession is good for us in all sorts of different ways. And so I want to end our time this morning talking about the practice of confession, and I'm going to be drawing from a couple pages from Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline, as he identifies three essentials of confession. The first essential is to invite God to speak. Again, remember, prayer is relational, and so we could jump into a confession-type prayer by just listing all the things that we've done wrong. Just go, we could start there, and there's merit to that as well. But maybe a better place to start is to invite God to show us the areas of our lives that need his forgiveness and his healing touch. To start by saying, God, what do you see in me that needs to be addressed? The process of being open to God will form in us humility as we begin to see ourselves as God sees us and as we hear him inviting us to be better. And as we do this, we should be prepared to deal with specific things. Now, again, when we do confessional prayer, it's a whole lot easier and more feel good when we say, God, I'm sorry for all the bad things I do. That feels more efficient, it feels easier, but it doesn't quite accomplish the good healing forgiveness work that God wants to do in our lives. And so as we practice confession, we ask God, hey, what do you see in us? We confess the specific things that come to mind. We name them, both the things that we do and the attitudes of our heart. Now, a bit of a word of caution about this is sometimes people become really obsessed with confession, as in they have to say everything that they've ever done wrong, and there's a pressure that if I don't name that one thing I did back in grade 7 on that random day, that somehow that will negate all the work that God wants to do in our lives. That right there makes confession a religious practice, not a relational one. And it's kind of self-absorbed in another way that's not very healthy. Rather, what we're talking about here is confession that is making space for God to speak and for us to respond to his promptings honestly. And this leads to a second essential, that we feel our confession. You know, as we respond to God's promptings to confess sin, a sign that we mean it is that we feel it. Now, this might involve something, this feeling response might be an emotional response like we see the tax collector in the story, from the tax collector in the story, but godly sorrow is not primarily about emotion. Rather, godly sorrow is when we become aware of where we've gone wrong, and within us is a sense of regret that our actions and our attitudes have not lived up to what God wants for us. It's an internal acknowledgement that in that moment expresses an accurate understanding of ourselves and our need for Jesus. The last essential is that we go in a new direction. See, it's not enough that we simply say, I'm sorry, but a confession that is pleasing to God is accompanied by a determination to go in a different direction. That's repentance. As we approach God with our confession, we're not just asking for forgiveness, but we're asking for him through the Holy Spirit to bring about real and lasting change in our lives. Again, remember, pride says, I can do this myself. Humility says, God, help me to be different. Now, whenever we work through three steps to something like prayer, we could walk out of here thinking, hey, these are the things I need to do here. And purposely didn't call it steps. It called it essentials. Because again, we need to keep in mind that prayer is a relational practice. If we start thinking about it as three steps that we have to do, it becomes a religious one. And then we start to become afraid that if we don't do it right, that it didn't work. Where again, this is a relational thing. And the person who we're talking to, we need to remember who he is. And last week, Jesus reminded us that God is good. God is the good father who wants to give good gifts to his kids. God is a good father who wants to do what is just and what is right. This is who we're talking to. That God is the shepherd who's willing to risk everything for that one sheep. He's eager to forgive, and he's at work within us to bring about forgiveness. And not only this, we remember that God is in the business of recreating, rescuing. And that as we go through this process of confession, God is recreating us into people who are better able to love others and to be a part of this thing that he is doing.